Good morning. So great to be with you today. Thanks to the men this weekend for the delightful time we had. It was so encouraging and enriching, and we were challenged and convicted and deepened in our walk with the Lord and time in the Word. So I appreciate so much how I was cared for while I was there and the great fellowship we had. Thanks also in a special way to Joel and Ruti for their hospitality to me always. I love this church. I love to come to Grace Fellowship. This is home for me. I've never lived here, but I just have so many friends among the saints here in this fellowship, and our church prays for you, and I know many of you here have prayed for our ministry there, so very, very grateful. I feel right at home here. Joel, you didn't mention the thing most near and dear to a grandparent's heart. We have 7 grandchildren with an 8th on the way this May, so it's really great. You know how much wisdom comes from grandchildren, don't you, grandparents? So much wisdom comes out of their young little lives. The other day, one of my grandsons said to his mother, "Mom, I'm not getting married. It's just going to be me and my dog." And she said, "Well, dear, if you don't get married, you won't be able to have children like I had you, and we have such a special relationship." He said, "Nope, I'm not getting married." She said, "Why?" He said, "Because all she's going to do is complain about how many Legos I buy." And I thought, you know, that's wisdom early on, you know. He gets it already. For me, it's books. For him, it's Legos in his little mind. The other day, I was taking all of them to breakfast, and the same one said to me, "Hey, Papa, you're old." And he said, "You know what that means? You're going to die." Thank you. Hopefully not soon, because I want to add some things into your little mind that will help round out that wisdom. Very, very, very special. When I was raising my kids, they used to ask, "Mom and Dad, do you think I'm truly saved?" You know, they'd make those early professions of faith in Christ. "Do you think I'm really saved?" And we would say, "Well, We're looking for the evidence of real faith, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. So we're looking for the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And so these early expressions of faith are good. They're wonderful. But your faith will have to be tested. It's going to have to be tested, because God, in testing your faith, accomplishes several wonderful things. First of all, He is the one that produced the faith in your heart. He's the one that grants faith and repentance. He's the one that saves. And so it's His work which He began. So to test your faith is to confirm its reality, the substance of it, the reality of it, that it's true and real. It's not humanly generated. So He is going to elevate and exalt the substance of your faith in the testing. But then He's also going to exalt and magnify His power in all of that, because sin has always threatened, or at least accused, God of not having enough power to save. You say, how so? Well, ever since sin, there has been a human exaltation, self-exaltation of the human heart, and so human beings are constantly elevating themselves above God. And so where sin abounds, grace must abound all the more. And when God's grace abounds, it manifests that He has the power to overcome human beings who have become corrupted. In fact, there was a time when God, in His sovereignty, allowed Satan to enter into His presence, a sort of judicial tolerance, I suspect. And when Satan entered into His presence, Satan accused God of padding Job's life, of making it comfortable and keeping his faith from really manifesting its weakness and its impotence. Here was Satan's accusation. "I know that Job is yours, and God said, 'Have you considered him? There's no one like him in all the earth. He walks with me. He's righteous.'" And Satan's accusation was, "Yeah, but does he serve you without comforts? Does he serve you in the real testing? In other words, will his faith really last? Is it real? You say you can overpower evil, but you're not powerful enough to if you give him to me for just a few opportunities, I'll crush his faith and I'll prove that you are not the God you say. That was essentially the accusation. So in the testing of the faith of the believer, there is the confirming and the perfecting and the strengthening and establishing of our faith, but ultimately so that it magnifies the power of God to sustain what he has begun. And so I want to look at that in the life of the patriarch of our faith, Abraham. Look at Genesis 22 with me this morning. Genesis 22, this is, of course, a marvelous narrative about the testing, and I mean serious testing, of the patriarch of our faith in this sense. He becomes the model of true faith. Faith that God granted, faith that God sustains, faith that God manifests as strong, faith that God tests, faith that God confirms. What we find in the life of Abraham is not a perfect man. We don't find him always succeeding in every choice that he makes. We don't find him always as strong as God will ultimately make him. In fact, from the beginning of his calling to this moment where he is tested, there have been many ups and downs in his life. When God called him out of idolatry, he said, go. I'm not going to tell you where. I just want you to go that direction. And when you get there, I'll unfold the life that I want you to have in me when you arrive. And it was wonderful, humble faith. It was pure trust for him to leave idolatry and his family and his heritage and his background and go where God had said, with the barest of promises, I will lead you. Go there and trust me. And so there we see wonderful, humble faith in Genesis 12 when Abraham is called. But later it gets a little difficult because even after he'd been in the land 10 years, he still hadn't had his child of promise. God said, I'm going to bless the earth through you. I'm going to give redemptive blessings to nations because of you. You're going to be the patriarch of many nations who are blessed by God, who have a relationship with God. But he'd been given the barest of details, and after arriving in the land, he was old, Sarah was old, she was barren, and it had been 10 years in the midst of pagan peoples, and he had no child of promise. He had no future generation through which this blessing might come. This was devastating, and so his faith got weak, and you remember what happened in Genesis 16. They tried a little project of their own, and it was devastating. Produced an entire people that would be hostile to the families of promise, hostile to redemption in God, hostile ultimately to the gospel. God never wanted Abraham to try something on his own. It is God that wants to test our faith, and he's doing it so we will fear him above all. Abraham wasn't there yet. He had to grow. He had to be tested, squeezed. In Genesis 15, you see him then reaffirm that he trusts God. And God said, look at the stars. I'll make you the father of many blessed peoples that will outnumber the stars. And it says in Genesis 15 that he believed God. And then as a favor, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God, as a grace, covered Abraham's sin in his wonderful righteousness, anticipating the one who would come and die for all of us and cover us with his righteousness. It was reckoned to him as a covering. So there we see Abraham again at the zenith. He's believing. But God still wants to confirm it, because when Isaac was born, Abraham loved Isaac. This was the son of promise. This is the one. He had arrived. He finally came. There had been so much waiting, so much believing, so much up and down. But what God had promised came. This child of promise. Well, that creates trouble for the Christian. That creates trouble for the child of God. Because when God gives us the wonderful things that make him the faithful God that he is, he promises something and he gives it. He says something and he delivers. He never lies. When that happens to our feeble heart, we can become idolatrous. We can begin to love that more than we love God. Good things in our life, good things in Abraham's life at the time, this son of promise, had the potential to become idolatrous. He could have loved Isaac more than he loved obedience and fearing God. This is a problem. And so what you have in this narrative in Genesis 22 is God testing him to wean him off of himself at the highest level. The highest level. So what I want to do as we walk through the narrative, you've read it many, many times. I just want to extract some extraordinary moments, five of them, in fact. Five extraordinary moments that happen in this testing of Abraham. And he becomes such an example to us. An example of what God does in a test. An example of how we ought to respond in a test. An example of what God calls for in a test. What God expects. And then the purposes of God in the test. What is he really wanting to do? And then, of course, the manifestation of his faithfulness in the test, which is a great encouragement to us as Abraham becomes an example of how God grows our faith. He initiates it. He grows it. He affirms it. He strengthens it. He establishes it. All for his glory, not for our own fame. Genesis 22, and we'll just look as we walk through the narrative at verses 1 through 18. Five extraordinary moments through which we extract these lessons. Here is moment number 1, which gives us lesson number 1. It comes to us in verses 1 and 2. God asks for everything. God asks for everything. Verse 1, Genesis 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now stop right there. This is God bringing Abraham to the place where he must face himself and the temptation to honor himself and his family and his heritage and the promises and hold them in higher affection than God. God brings Abraham to the test and he asks for everything. When God tests the faith of his people, he may not take everything, but he asks for everything. You must lay it all on the line. And the very, very thing that could tempt you to love yourself and your life more than God, that's the thing he's going to go after. And that is precisely what he does here. Not just to affirm God's power in preserving faith, but to teach us a lesson, the very thing that will crush us and steal our affections away from God and be rivals to his glory is the very thing he wants you to lay on the altar. Notice how the price is laid out here. It's very specific. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. It wasn't his only son. Ishmael was his son, but he wasn't the son of promise. This is what God is focusing on. I promised him, I gave him, and so he's now your son, the one you're focused upon for the redemptive purposes of God to flow to many nations. Your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Make no mistake about it, this is the price, God is saying. Very specific. So when God promised Isaac, Abraham, of course, no longer considered Ishmael a special son of blessing. He was simply an average member of the household, a blessed one, but an average member of the household. No, this is the beloved son. This is the son of promise, as reiterated in chapter 17, verses 1 to 21. And the significance of this is massive because he's asking him to do this as an act of worship. Later on, when the Mosaic law would be given, there would be this strong prohibition for Israel to stay away from pagan practices of worship, especially because pagan nations sacrificed children to false gods, to appease their false gods. Molech was one of the most popular. They would burn their children as sacrifices to Molech. That was forbidden in Israel. Well, this is prior to the Mosaic Law, but clearly the pagan nations around Abraham would have had similar practices. So to request this is offensive, to say the least. This is mind-boggling. You want me to worship you by sacrificing. And you don't want the sacrifice to be an animal. You want it to be my son. All of this is coming together in this greatest of tests. So the significance is, as an act of worship, I want you to give it all. This is what we call the test of a living sacrifice. Isaac is about to be a dead sacrifice. But in giving Isaac, Abraham is about to be a living sacrifice, to die to self. This is what Paul reiterates in Romans 12. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I want you to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Him, holy and acceptable. It is your reasonable service. It's the most logically reasonable and spiritually inevitable thing we must do, given the grace of God in the gospel. We sacrifice everything. This is an act of worship and the death of self. So in this first extraordinary moment, you have lesson number one. God wants you to lay on the altar. He wanted Abraham to lay on the altar the very thing that would potentially steal his affections and rival God's glory in his life. Extraordinary moment number two comes to us in verse 3. We see obedience without question. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and he arose and went to the place, here it is, of which God had told him. So here is how the test should progress. When God has asked you to lay those potential glory-stealing affections on the altar, when He's asked you to die to self, He is doing the same thing that He does here to Abraham. He is asking for unquestioned trust and obedience. And so that's what you see in the life of Abraham, remarkably, because this is so different from Genesis 16. This is so different from when he went down to Egypt originally because he was afraid of the famine and he caused so much trouble with the king in Egypt. A lot of trouble came to his life when he lied about Sarah because she was a half-sister, but he didn't say she was his wife. And you had all this trouble created. And then when they came back, that's probably when the mistress, Hagar, came into the entourage of the land of Canaan with Abram, was when he went down to Egypt. He caused all kind of trouble every time he didn't trust God. And here you see him in this moment where God is now raising the real substantive faith to the surface. And you see Abraham give obedience without question. There doesn't seem to be any arguing with God. I'm sure all night there was no sleep. I'm sure after having heard what he has to do and what God is calling for. Later, we get a glimpse in Romans 4 and Hebrews 11 of what was going through his mind. He considered that God is faithful and he's able to give what he promises. That was beginning to formulate in his mind and in his heart. But he gets up early in the morning and he has some worthy preparation. That's what this test should reveal. If you're going to pass the test of your faith and be weaned from yourself, there must be worthy acceptance of God's questioning, God's asking, God's requesting, His commands, whatever He asks of you. There's to be this worthy preparation, and so you must be ready to respond as Abraham was. Notice he made formal provisions. He took two of his young men and Isaac and he split wood for the burnt offering. What is that? There is to be the proper building of an altar, which required servants who were part of the prescribed way that an altar was built. And when it was built, it was prepared with a consecration and a reverence and right attitudes and prayer. And it required multiple people at this point. There was no written law that we know of, but this was what was prescribed. And it was common practice for Abraham. He'd already built several altars all through the land when he came in, places where he'd repented of faithlessness. And so he prepared, and there was this formal provision made. And notice the careful adherence to what God had said. There was no hesitation. He arose and went. It is emphasized. It is emphasized. Verse 3 says at the beginning, Abraham rose early in the morning, and then it's emphasized in the end of the verse, and he arose and went. This is careful adherence, no hesitation, and no deviations. He went to the place which God had told him. No deviations, no side trips, no dragging of your feet. Look, when God asks for it all, whatever he's asking for, he's calling us to go and to trust, to give it all, to lay it down and not hesitate. The more you question, the more you raise disputes in your heart about what God has asked of you, the more temptation there is to exalt self and not give your heart completely to him. So you see in a test that God asks for everything. That's extraordinary moment and lesson number one. In the extraordinary moment number two and lesson number two here, you have God calling for obedience that is without question. Number three, and we'll slow down here in a minute as we get to these next two. You see a heart of reverence. You see a heart of reverence. And this comes to us in verses 4-6. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire, that is to say, the preparation for the burning process, and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Now let's just sort of spread this out a little bit and think about what's happening here in his heart as his faith is being confirmed and strengthened and challenged and tested. What we see first is that he's honoring the plan of God. Notice Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place. He's facing the reality. That's Old Testament language to indicate that he is looking forward. He's not looking for an out. This is deliberate language on the part of the author, Moses, to demonstrate that in the test, Abraham was looking forward to the place. He wasn't excited about it, no doubt. This wasn't an emotional high for him. This was no doubt becoming an emotional low, but he raised his eyes to see it. He is facing the reality. And then he sets aside his comfort as he honors the plan of God. Notice, "Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go." So he is beginning to fear God at a level that now becomes reality. I mean, before it was just a command. Now it is beginning to become a reality in circumstance. He must face it. And he does so. And there's fear in his heart toward God. He has a great reverence for God to set aside his comfort and face the reality. And in the honoring of the plans of God when he tests our faith, in accepting the reality, there is a trusting of his will. There's a trusting of the Lord's will. Notice how Abraham sets his heart to worship. We will worship. That's what we're here for. I trust the will of God. He hasn't told Isaac how the worship is going to come about. And Abraham himself is fully prepared, at least so far in the test, to bring about what God has commanded. So he is at this point setting aside his own will and yielding it to the will of the Lord. This is trusting the will of God. He sets his heart to worship. This brings together for us then the great moments of our life when we grow the most, when you realize that to accept the will of God is the greatest act of worship. The greatest moment of worship in the heart of a believer, where you gain the greatest strength, is to bring your heart and your life and your affections and your mind and your will under God's trust, his promises, his commands. That's why we always say the greatest worship in the church is when you sit and listen to the Word of God and your heart is submissive. Or you sing the praises of God and your heart is submissive. Or you serve to disciple someone else and use your gifts and your heart is truly submissive. That's the greatest act of worship, not emotional feelings. Those are wonderful and very often accompany what we do. But sometimes the church equates worship with those superficial things. No, the greatest act of worship is like Jesus in the garden in Mark 14. Not my will, but yours be done. And so in the testing of our faith, like you see it in Abraham's here, there is this reverence for God that honors him and yields one's will. No matter what he asks, I know this is an act of worship. Lord, you've asked this from me. I know it's an act of worship to give it. Lord, you've taken me through this providential circumstance, and I know it's an act of worship to yield myself to it. Lord, I know you've called me to go there and minister to that person, and I know it's an act of worship to yield to that. Don't just say it's some sort of cold thing that you have to cope with. Don't just sort of resign yourself to the purposes of God. It's an act of worship to go and do God's purposes. And that's what you see here. Not only that, Abraham indicates here that he is submitting to divine providence. It's interesting what he says here. We will worship and return to you. That's a lot of ink's been spilled as to what's going on there. But it's clear from the language here that he did submit himself to the providential circumstances of God. How did he do that? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that when he sacrificed Isaac, he did it by faith. And then it says he knew in his heart and mind that God was even able to raise the dead. So here's a son of promise that he's about to end the life of. And if he ends Isaac's life, where is the promise going to come from? Where is this blessing to many nations? Where will the gospel reach all these sinners in the world across the globe? How will people know the God that called me out of the Ur of Chaldees? If I take his life, this is the next generation. Lord, you must preserve this, but you're telling me to take it and give it back to you. I've got only one option. I must trust that you're even able to raise the dead if necessary. And so that was beginning to formulate in his heart. What is he doing? He's submitting to the providential circumstances of God. Look, when you see a test on the horizon of your life, or you're in the middle of a test, or you've just come out of a test, know this, God is wanting us to give ourselves over to the disposal of his providential outworking. Not to try to manipulate circumstances or people. Not to look for relief. You notice Abraham's not looking for relief here. He's giving himself over to the providence of God. God controls everything. He concurrently works his will through the normal course of life. And it's all according to his purposes, the scriptures say. And you know what we try to do? We nudge God. We push God. We push back against God. We manipulate people and circumstances to get a little bit of relief as God begins to unfold the circumstances of our life. And what you see in this extraordinary moment of growing faith is such a heart of reverence that Abraham submits his thoughts to divine providence. We will return to you. And then his will yielded. Notice, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. Notice he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So this is the moment. Leave the servants here. We're going to go worship. Isaac, carry the wood. I've got the knife. I've got what it takes to light the fire on the altar. We're going to build the altar. We're going to worship. He has yielded his will to the moment. Now, we don't know how old Isaac is here. We have no idea. Certainly, he was old enough to be strong enough to carry what they would use for the burning on the altar. But he's not out of the house and married yet. Some commentators believe he might be as old as around 30 years of age. I highly doubt that. There's still so much of this interaction between Abraham and Isaac that's unspoken, but so respectful that he's probably still some in the house. It may very well be that this is somewhere around early adolescence, 12 or maybe beyond that. Ishmael was sent out of the encampment and out of the estate with his belongings when Isaac was young, and Ishmael was 12, because Ishmael was a threat to him, because Ishmael might have killed him. And so Ishmael was sent out with his belongings and his mother, and they were moved on. And now you see Isaac get older, and the Bible doesn't say how old he is here, but he must be, the estate hasn't been handed to him. He's not sort of seen as an adult on the estate, but he is somewhere in that range where he's transitioning from his being a child into the adolescent years. So I suspect he's somewhere around 10 years old, maybe 12 years old, maybe somewhere in that window of 8 to 15, right in there, I suspect. And Isaac starts to do the math. Notice verse 7. Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Notice the formal language. This isn't written formally, so we will see it as clunky language. This is a worship preparation, and you did not dare use so many words and turn this into a casual relationship or conversation or event. So you see formal language here, because that's how parent and child responded to one another in a worship context. They were very careful. And so he says, "My father," and he says, "Here I am, my son." And notice he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And so what you see here is Isaac working it out in his mind, obviously. And notice in verse 8, just continuing on this reverence, this heart of reverence, you see Abraham entrusting all these matters to God. Notice verse 8, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." God will provide for himself. He's not saying Isaac isn't it. He's fully intending to take Isaac's life, but he doesn't want to present that to Isaac and put a burden on Isaac he can't handle at this point, and his early expressions of faith might fail. So Abraham, again, is seen entrusting all matters to God. You have this respectful inquiry and this glaring inconsistency that Isaac can see. "We don't have what we typically have when you take me to worship service, Father. We don't have what we usually have." And Abraham says, "God always provides." And Abraham did know those two things. God is the provider of all things without fail. And he also knows, secondly, and this is so important for a test of our faith, God had promised global blessing through Isaac. So Abraham, that's all he knew, but that was enough. He knew the character of his God. God is the provider of all things without ever failing. He will never fail to provide, and he had promised something. And so if God cannot lie, and he always keeps his promises, and he's the kind of God who provides everything his people need, then God will provide indeed. I can't see around the corner. I know what he's asked me to do. I can't tell you that, son, but I can tell you this. God has worked out everything. And it's going to unfold in his timing, in his way, and I can't demand of God an answer before it happens. Listen, this is so critical for the testing of our faith. As it says in Hebrews 11, Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. That's what he considered. "Well, I don't know how he's going to do it. I just know I need to worship God, and however he wants to fulfill his promise, it is right and best and good." Sometimes God asks you to go through tests that are very, very challenging, and you don't know what's coming, and you don't know when it's going to end, and you don't know how long it's going to go. I think we set conditions on God in our mind. We shouldn't have those. In fact, testing of our faith is going to eliminate those conditions. We might even say, "Oh, I have great faith, but Lord, this trial has gone longer than the weekend. This is not good." That's not a condition you want to set on God. Or, "Lord, I don't mind going through some things as long as I still have enough money in the bank the way that makes me feel secure. Don't touch my nest egg. Give me a trial with my car or my health in a mild way, as long as it's no longer than a headache and I can get some relief from the doctor." You shouldn't put these conditions on God. In the testing of our faith, he wants us to get to this place, this wonderful place, where we say, "Okay, I can't see a way out. And it is bringing me low. And I am on that thin thread where I'm at the end of my own self and resources. And I am fearful in my flesh. But God will provide. How do you know He'll provide? I just know those same two things Abraham knew. God always provides for His people without fail. And God made promises He cannot go back on. He promised to sustain me. That's what Paul knew in 2 Corinthians 12 when he'd had a trial so severe, and he was telling the Corinthians about it, that on three formal occasions, let alone all the casual times he went throwing up prayers to God, but on three formal occasions said, "Lord, please remove this trial." And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient. I'll get you through it by my grace." And what did Paul say? "Therefore, gladly, I will boast about the weakness of myself, my humanity, my humanness, in order that I am strong in your grace." That was the moment God wanted. Did you know that was the same as it was with Job when Job's faith was tested? Job began to complain against God. "I want relief. I need to see around the corner. I need to see what's coming. I don't know what's coming yet. Can you give me a little information?" Did you know that Job never knew that God was proving a point on a cosmic level, proving a point to the evil dominion of Satan about God's power to sustain faith when He gives it? Satan had accused God's character, he'd accused God's integrity, he'd accused God's power, and God was proving a point on a cosmic level. He never told Job that. Don't you think it would have been nice? Just a little bit. "Now, Job, I know I've taken everything from you. I know that. But let me tell you what's around the corner. I am going to prove a point so powerful to this arrogant, audacious creature that I've created who I'm going to judge. But he's accused my character, and so I'm going to prove a point to him on a cosmic level. So all the stuff you're going through, I'm going to give it all back to you. Don't worry, just hang in there." He didn't tell him anything. In fact, Job got weak, and he started to complain. And he said, "Yeah, I have been righteous. What is this?" I mean, his counselors were no help. But he said, "All right, I'm thinking it through. Yeah, I'd like a little relief. And if I don't get any relief, I'd at least like some answers." And we do the same thing to God. You know what God did? He rebuked him for two chapters, and Job said, "All right, I'm not saying anything more." You would think God would say, finally, Job, I got you to be quiet and stop complaining. That wasn't enough. After two chapters, Job put his hand over his mouth. Two more chapters of God asking Job questions that he cannot answer, Job finally took his hand off his mouth and said, "I repent in dust and ashes." That's what God wanted. God doesn't want you asking for relief. He doesn't want complaints. You can pray, "Please, Lord, take this away," and the answer you're going to get is, "I will when it's time. Trust me. Trust me. And repent of your complaining. Trust me. It's going to be hard. I don't mind if you come to me and ask for strength. I don't mind if you come to me and ask for understanding. I don't mind if you come to me and ask for greater dependence. I don't mind if you come to me and say, 'Lord, how long?' But you're going to have to turn in your heart, having asked me how long, you're going to have to turn in your heart and say, 'You provide, you promise, you're God, I'm okay with that.'" That's this moment right here. Notice Abraham says God will provide for himself. For his purposes, his glory, his timing, he'll provide the lamb for the burnt offering. What a great imagery here. Of course, this is a prefiguring and foreshadowing of the ultimate provision for the strengthening and stability and eternality of our faith. Jesus Christ, the ultimate lamb. God will provide for himself. So there's great redemptive imagery in here. And by the way, that brings up a great point. When God tests our faith, it is so that we might deepen our understanding of redemptive realities, our salvation. He never tests your faith in a vacuum. He never tests my faith and at the end of it says, "Good, you're still strong. Great." No, he tests our faith so that we might understand salvation in a deeper way and have a greater, more profound understanding of his grace and his power in saving a sinner and might love him more deeply. Lesson number four. Extraordinary moment number four. God has asked for everything. There's been obedience without question. There's been a heart of reverence. Number four, the death of self, dying to self. Verse 9. They came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. And then this, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So we come to that moment in the text where the test ramps up to the zenith, the whole different level. This is it. This is the moment. It's one thing to obey the Lord in the preparation. It's one thing to obey in the early stages of a test without question. It's one thing to travel to the place of testing. It's one thing for Abraham to gather the provisions and to resolve in his heart that he'll lay everything on line for the Lord. It's one thing to set up the altar and stack the wood. But there is the sacrifice in front of him. And the moment has come. And so what you have here is an unimaginable task. But you've got to have a God-fearing subject, and that's what God wants. He bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And what is shockingly absent here is any conversation. Isaac says nothing. Now, lest we imagine that Isaac, this boy of his father, this son of promise who'd heard of the covenant so many times already, lest we imagine that Isaac is somehow in some fog or in shock, what is happening here is more probably a moment or two of huge respect. And as he's looking at his father's eyes, fear enters Isaac's heart, I suppose, because he sees something he's never seen. He'd seen faith, but he'd never seen it at this level. He'd seen resolve, but he'd never seen it at this level. Maybe when they worshiped together and Abraham sacrificed the animals, Isaac helped him sacrifice them, but this wasn't the case here. He bound his son. What is happening to Abraham here? He's becoming alone. He used to have servants helping him with the sacrifice, or his son helping him with the sacrifice. Now, he is all alone. He is stripped of every personal resource. Abraham bound his son Isaac. I don't know why he bound him. This is an interesting question. Don't like to speculate unto dogmatism, and I certainly wouldn't. But you got to think that maybe Abraham thought that if he didn't bind his son, Isaac might run. Can't have my son of promise weakening and running. I would dishonor the Lord. Or maybe he bound Isaac because of his own concern, that he might see Isaac's fear and let him run and not try to grab him. Oh, he got away, Lord. No, Abraham puts himself in the test, and he's all alone, and he bound him. Theologically speaking, Hebrews 11:19 tells us that when Isaac escaped death, it was a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And so I can't help but conclude that his being bound is somehow also then, on the theological level, a picture of Christ willingly offering himself, laying his life down willingly. There's got to be some imagery there that's connected to some extended degree. In any case, Isaac doesn't say anything. He must have seen his father worship so many times. There's no doubt he was full of anxiety and fear, but it was all swallowed up by the sheer force of his father's integrity and godly testimony. My father would never do anything sinful. I've seen him lack faith, but I've seen him repent. I've never seen him lose his integrity, lose his faith altogether, curse God, blaspheme. I've never seen that in my dad. So this is it. This is the real deal. And if you want to see the test and submission in action, here it is. Notice, Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And by the way, this is, in the Hebrew language, motion language. Proximity and motion language. These are verbs and tenses that indicate swiftness, quickness. He stretched out his hand. It is the Hebrew term which has as its root to put forth, to spread forth, to stretch out. And the terminology is in one quick motion. That's why there's not much else said here. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. It's one motion. Once he became resolved, he submitted his will. He abandoned himself to the purposes of God, grabbed the knife, and it was coming. Because some have said, well, he never really would have done it. I mean, if Hebrews 11 says he knew God would provide, and if he said, my son and I are going to come back, then maybe he really wasn't serious about the test. So he really didn't die to self. Maybe he was just doing the act and just waiting for the voice to come. Are you sure, Lord? There's none of that here. This is an abandonment to the will of God. This is what God wanted right here. Do you love that thing more than me? I want that. I want you to give me that. And I want you to give me it all, totally. This is what God wanted. Beloved, this is what He wants. When He grows our faith, this is what He wants. Why? Because two things happen. Our faith is confirmed and perfected and strengthened as we're weaned from ourselves. And His power is confirmed and testified to as higher than sin, more powerful than faithlessness. His character and power are on display. That's what He wants. This is some kind of moment here. It is astounding. Astonishing. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, simply said that. When you read this verse, be astonished, O heavens, at this. And wonder, O earth, here is an act of faith and obedience which deserves to be a spectacle to angels and men. It's true. What a moment. See, true faith, when God plants it there and purifies it, true faith is eternal, powerful. Why? Because God who initiates it, strengthens it, sustains it, and confirms it to the end is behind it. I love that. You know, if it were up to me, I would lose my salvation. People say, oh, don't you think you can lose your salvation? Me personally, of course, every day, 1,000 times a day. But if God initiated it and strengthens it, tests it, confirms it, and eternally sustains it to the end, completing it in Christ, I can't lose. The test might take me to the very end. I can't lose. I can't lose. When I immerse myself in this extraordinary moment, number four, I'm shocked. This is His son. Parents, think about that moment. Sons and daughters, think about that moment. Grandparents, think about that moment. What's more precious to you than your children? If God had told you, I'm going to use your son of promise to bring the gospel of redemption to many peoples. I mean, there's nothing more precious than that. And God says, I want to know, do you love that, whatever it is, whatever's most precious to you, do you love that more than me? I want you to give that thing that will steal your affections and rival my glory. I want you to give it to me. All of it. Extraordinary moment number five. God is pleased when faith is confirmed. God is pleased when faith is confirmed. Notice verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Why did he have to shout? Because the knife was coming. And he shouted it quickly. And God doesn't mess up on the timing. God knew what he would do. Abraham didn't. So lest you think, wow, it was such a swift motion. What if he didn't hear the angel? God wouldn't allow that. It was timed perfectly. The angel of the Lord, the second member of the Trinity himself, in a pre-incarnate moment here, God himself says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. I think he had to say do nothing to him, not just because he was stretching out his hand to him, but because Abraham feared not going all the way with obedience. Still in this moment, there was a concern to tell him, I'm changing the plan. You've been confirmed. Don't doubt what I'm saying to you now. Trust me. I know you've prepared for this. I know your heart's been in it. What a special, tender thing for God to do. When you've been in the throes of a test, you're weary, and you finally yield your will. If something changed in your circumstances, the tendency is to say, is it bad to rejoice in this, Lord? I don't want to rejoice in this. You've taken me to the lowest part. I don't want to rise suddenly to the joys of relief. And we're afraid of relief. God is tenderly saying to him, don't be afraid of relief. I have put you through it and I have confirmed what I wanted to confirm. Do nothing to him. Notice this. For now I know that you fear God. This is not, by the way, an assumption that God didn't know before. That's not true. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He is meticulously sovereign. In the mystery of his providence and sovereignty, everything in the universe works concurrently and even miraculously according to his purposes. He knew that he'd given Abraham faith that would last. He knew that Abraham's failing faith would not steal redemption. He knew that Satan's accusations weren't true. But what does he mean, now I know? Notice this, I have confirmed it. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is God celebrating his own power. This is what he's doing. Now I have confirmed what I wanted to do, and I've made it now in experience. See, God is transcendent. He knows that he gives us faith, and he sustains it, and he completes it. He knows that. And so he's transcendently sovereign over that. But God loves to see his power out working in the circumstances of life. So we talk about God's transcendence and his immanence. His nearness, immanence, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, or E-N-A-N-T, imminent. You have this sense in which God is near, but also transcendent. So you want to see God as over all things, but also he loves to work with his people intimately in the circumstances. And as he tests our faith, he's confirming it. And he's rejoicing that it's now confirmed in actual experience. It's 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 7. We have this treasure of the gospel in this human vessel. This fragile human vessel. So that the power of God is on display. The power might be of God and not of ourselves. That's the whole point. Now I know in human experience, through the human test, I've confirmed it, that the faith is real. God didn't not know it before. He's just confirming it. And what was at the heart of the test? Notice, you fear God. How is that fear demonstrated? You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. I don't think at this point Abraham said, what a shock. He knew God would provide, even raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. So seeing a ram in the thicket, Abraham probably just went, oh, okay. I see what you're doing. I see. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. There's no comment here about Isaac. There's no need. I'm sure he's relieved. I'm sure he's stunned. And I'm sure for a son, this was the most profound display of God's power in the life of his father. And it would, of course, later become a robust strengthening of Isaac's faith. You young people, when you see your parents' faith tested, watch closely. Watch it closely. There are lessons in that for you. You're young, you don't feel the pains of life as many years as they have, so you're not as sobered about life yet. That will come, but watch the example of godly parents being tested. Watch it. Watch their failure and their seeking forgiveness. Watch the strengthening that God does. It's a lesson for you that no doubt would have been in the heart of Isaac. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. It became a song. It became the mantra. Abraham made it the nation's singing and praise. It is known to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. That is to say, according to God's character, he's sworn it, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. There it's repeated. This was the test, weaning you from idolatry over something I've promised and given you. I don't want you focusing on what I've promised and how I've fulfilled it. I want you focusing on my character. So I've sworn by that character that because you've not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This isn't a testimony to the greatness of Abraham, though he among us peers is great in our minds. And the father, an example of true faith, Romans 4. But what is at stake here is God. God's character, God's faithfulness, God's power. That's what's at stake here. So just through these extraordinary moments in the test, you have great lessons. God's going to ask for what you need to be weaned from. Expect it. It's good. Hard, but good. But if you don't get weaned from those tests, you'll dishonor God and you will not magnify his strength and his power in your life, but you'll magnify weakness, and it will be not a good testimony for the gospel, but a weakened one, and God doesn't want that. Moreover, you will elevate affections above Christ, and you should never do that. Jesus said, my true disciple loves me more than father, mother, brother, sister, even his own life. Higher affection than Christ, there cannot be any rivals. God has to wean us from that. And in the test, he wants to see a reverent heart, an obedient heart without question, and ultimately the death of self. So when you're going into a test, or you're in a test, or you've come out of a test, focus on that lesson number 4. The heart of the test is the death of self. God is wanting to confirm and perfect and strengthen and establish. You say, well, Pastor, my Christian life so far has been filled with some tests that have been very hard. And I look back and I don't really think I've done that well. God knows. The only reason you still believe is because of his sustaining power. And along with his power to test and sustain is his grace and mercy and patience and sustaining, which is one of the lessons that even through the failure of our faith, he is conforming us to Christ and bringing it to fruition and strength. Isn't that great? What a great encouragement to us. I told my congregation just a couple weeks ago, I wake up every morning and I marvel that even though I went to sleep after a day of some victories and a lot of failures, I wake up the next morning and I still love Christ. Did you know that's a miracle of sustaining grace and faith? That's God's doing. I wake up every day, I still love Christ. That's a miracle. Because in my humanity, I couldn't. So embrace the test. It's the test of a living sacrifice. It's what God wants from us. Will you bow with me? Lord, thank you for the narrative here and its vividness. How many times has this story encouraged us? How many times has this test, having been written for your posterity, been a conviction for us, an encouragement? It has brought us low. It's penetrated our hearts. Your spirit has used Abraham's example and your power in his faith to bolster our faith and to deepen our roots. And once again here today, just coursing through the narrative, we find ourselves humbled, and we must confess our lack of faith. So please forgive us for not fearing you as we ought, and not obeying sometimes without question. In fact, sometimes we question you a lot. But Lord, send us in the test and back out of the test, putting yourself and your power and your sustaining grace on display. And we fear these things in our humanness, but we know that you can bring all things together for the establishing and perfecting of this great work of redemption that you've done. And we want to trust you for it, so give us the strength and grace to do so. And we will worship you all the more and in a greater way because of it. In Jesus Christ's name.